what you might call an enthronement psalm, written in all likelihood by David for his son Solomon and his successors. And we looked at it today because it connects up with Palm Sunday, doesn't it? The proclamation of Jesus as the King and the Son of David as he rode into Jerusalem on that little donkey. This is a prophetic psalm which looks ahead to Easter and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. He told us this morning why he comes, how he came, and talks about when he comes again to conquer rebellious kings and rulers and nations and peoples who hate and oppose God, but to do so through love and the gospel. This evening, we come to this final section, the last few verses. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that your words would speak to us and we would find refuge in Jesus, each one of us, I pray. Amen. Now, you've heard of Blaise Pascal, haven't you? 17th century thinker, French thinker. He is famous. He was a mathematician and scientist. He described the principles of hydraulics upon which our cars depend. Next time you hear a pneumatic drill outside your office all day long, blame Blaise Pascal. He was also a philosopher and a theologian. And this brilliant mind came up with a rather natty piece of logic about faith. There are two possibilities about God, he says. Either he is there or he is not there. And there are two possibilities about faith. Either you believe or you don't. So he says, think of it as a wager, as a gamble. If God is not there, then you lose little, whether you believe in him or not. If God is there but you don't believe, you lose everything. But if he is there and you do believe, you win big time. Therefore, logic says everybody should believe, QED. Now, you could try this sometimes on one of your non-Christian friends. You could even draw them a little box and show them the options and see if it persuades them. As a piece of logic to a mathematical mind, it may well be utterly compelling. As an evangelistic tool, you will find it completely useless. It's not going to persuade anyone drawing them that little box. And of course, Pascal was clever enough to know that, and he never thought that either. He knew that there was much more to it. Of course, real faith requires conviction. It requires the gift of God's grace into your heart to believe. But Pascal was not wrong either, was he? And when it comes to matters of faith, the Bible does say, think. Use a bit of nous. Look at the facts. Work the options through and see where they get you. Isn't that what this psalm says to these kings? Therefore, you kings, be wise. Faith is about making a wise choice, amongst other things. It's about seeing what your own enlightened interest is when you've taken all the facts into consideration. Now, once again, let's see these verses in their context. Remember, these rulers are plotting against God and against the king that he's put in place in Israel. And so the message is, you know, look at what this king is like. Look at what God is like. And be warned, it says, you rulers of the earth. Use your heads. Think again about what you're planning to do. Be afraid of what God and his king can do to you if you rebel against him. Be sensible and make him your ally, not your enemy. Serve the Lord with fear, it says. Rejoice with trembling. In those days, bigger nations might make covenants with smaller nations. They would say, become a vassal, be a sort of subject nation. Promise to serve me faithfully, says the big king, and I will protect you. And if you don't, look how big my army is. And of course, smaller nations which could see which side their bread was buttered, maybe could see over the hill some even worse empire threatening them, well, they might take the initiative in this. They might seek out the rule and the blessing and protection of a just king. The junior king might even literally kiss the son to show their allegiance in a ceremony of committal to him. Actually, for those who are interested in these things, the Hebrew underlying this is quite uncertain. It might mean kiss the son, but some think it means kiss his feet, and possibly, perhaps the most likely, it means kiss wholeheartedly. It's one of those words where the meaning has become rather lost over the years. But we needn't worry about what it's talking about, because there in verse 7 we've already seen. We're talking here about the Son of God, and the king in ancient times could be called God's son, and so on. So it's completely clear what it's talking about, even if one word isn't so clear after all. So here is the historical context. Junior king is called upon to use a bit of nous and not rebel against God's king, but rather commit to serve him. Otherwise, he would, as a rebel, face his wrath. Yeah? We know historically that for a short time, it actually came close to this for Israel. For a while, under Solomon, one generation on from this psalm, Israel verged on the kind of greatness where other nations would come and apply for protection. Rulers were already coming to Solomon, weren't they, to hear his wisdom and to see his glory. And the nation was teetering on the brink of becoming an empire itself. But it all turned to ashes because Solomon failed to apply his wonderful and great wisdom to himself. But that's another story. Of course, the psalm looks beyond Solomon, doesn't it? To Jesus Christ. And it doesn't take a great leap of the imagination to get from what it says here in the psalm to its application to us today. At the deeper level, the fundamental spiritual level, it's talking about the gospel here, isn't it? God is calling all of us to turn from our sin and our rebellion and to put our faith in Christ. And if we do not do that, we will face his wrath and his judgment. And if we do that, if we take refuge in Jesus, then we will be blessed. We will be protected. We will be cared for. So the call is for all of us to recognize the truth of our sin against God and to kiss the Son, wholeheartedly embrace him and serve the Lord and trust him to watch over us. And that is the single most important consideration in anyone's life. There is nothing more important in your life or in my life. In fact, it is the ultimate consideration. Your whole destiny turns and is determined by your relationship with Jesus Christ. Everything about your future depends on whether you kiss the Son or try to kill him. The thought I want us to dwell on is that one there in the first verse, though. Therefore, you kings, and indeed you people, be wise, it says. Use your heads. Think straight. That's the sensible thing to do. When you hear the truth about Jesus, what he's done for you on the cross and rising again, well, the cleverest thing anyone could ever do is bow the knee to him. Why is it so clever? What are our motivations in doing that? Well, there's two sides to it. One motivation for these kings was good old fear, the urgent desire for self-preservation. To rebel against God's king was to invite his wrath. And you would feel the power of that iron scepter. He would start breaking crowns and the heads underneath. So be wise. Recognize his might. Be afraid of what he can do. Make sure he's your ally, not your enemy. And fear is, it must be, part of our response to God too. But not just fear of God's might. Because God isn't merely a tyrant. He's not a playground bully who pushes other people around simply on the basis of the fact he's bigger and stronger than we are. We fear his might and his right. See the difference? We fear his might and his right. Because the truly terrifying thing about God is not just that he's got the power to do what he wants to us, but that he has got the right to judge us too. We are the rebels in the wrong in the equation. I don't mind telling you that one reason why I am a Christian is that I am afraid of going to hell. Now, call me a coward, if you like, but there it is. I'm completely honest about that. The thought of having my sins judged by an angry God is just about as scary a prospect as I can think of. I don't know about you. Maybe you can think of something more frightening. I'll be impressed if you can. Certainly one important reason why I took the Christian faith seriously was the real shiver of fear that I felt that I would, or even just might, have to face the consequences for living as an enemy of God and rejecting Jesus Christ. That was not the only reason why I became a Christian, of course not. But it's not a bad starter for 10 to start taking it seriously. And you know, there is nothing wrong with that. In fact, you are meant to fear judgment. It's meant to be frightening. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When we know we've broken his law, then we're meant to feel a shiver down our spine at what that would mean for us personally. In fact, if you never feel any sense of fear at all, one has to wonder how you can be a Christian at all. If no thought ever frightens you, have you ever taken your sin seriously in the first place? Use your head, for goodness sake. But fear can never be the only motivation, can it? Of course not. Fear alone would never produce genuine allegiance and service, let alone full-blown love. Only temporary acquiescence, lip service, is ever produced by mere fear. The call is not merely to appease the son because you're frightened of him, but to trust him, to rely upon him, to do what he has said he will do, and to really believe that actually, if you trust him, he will protect you, not judge you. And that's the other side of might and right, isn't it? Might and right, God's might and right means that he can judge us for our sins if we rebel against him, but it also means he will save us from our sins if we rely on him. That's the other side of the coin, of the same character of God. So the message is, be wise and be warned. Make the right choice. As Pascal knew full well, faith could never be just a gamble based on the odds, but it does involve a decision of common sense and self-interest. It's a decision to invest one's trust and hopes in the nature and the character of God, his might and his right to save us or to judge us. Can you make that choice? And if you find you can, by God's grace, what about other people who struggle with it? I wonder if you ever have struggles in your mind, in your heart, between faith on one side and doubt on the other. I know that doubt is a common problem that many Christians struggle with. If you have struggled with doubt, is your bigger problem the existence of God or the character of God? For what it's worth, the majority of people who talk to me about it, their doubts these days tend to be more concerned about whether or not God exists at all, rather than whether he loves them personally. There's a doubt about his existence rather than his character. Now, of course, some people do believe that God is there and worry about what he's like, but it seems to me that many people today will just assume that God surely would love them if he were there, is whether he not or not he exists at all seems to be the thing that exercises people's doubts. It seems to me that the balance of concern in the Bible actually tends towards his character rather than his existence. Most people seem to be worried about what he thinks of me rather than whether he's there or not when you read the Psalms. But notice that this double consideration is there explicitly in the Bible. Hebrews 11, verse 6, for example. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. It's a consideration of his existence and of his character, and both are important. And even in this psalm, these rulers must believe that God really exists, he's really powerful, they must believe in his might, as well as his judgment too. His wrath against sin and his mercy to sinners. His rights, you see. So it's about his existence and his character. And really, those considerations are the same thing. A number of Old Testament examples come to mind when I was reflecting on this. I've been reading through the book of Joshua recently in my readings. And in the book of Joshua, we encounter a character called Rahab, don't we? She is a citizen of Jericho at the time when Israel is invading Canaan. And Jericho are first in line, aren't they? And when the Israelite spies arrived to check out their city, she betrayed her own country folk and sided with Israel, protecting the spies in exchange for a promise that her families would live and be saved when Israel arrived. To her townsfolk, she would look like an absolute traitor, wouldn't she? But actually, from a biblical perspective, she was wise. She used her nous. And she's an example of faith too, isn't she? She took God at his word. She feared the might and the right of God to judge the wicked city, yet also trusted the might and the right of God to preserve those who took refuge in him, who trusted in him. So we read in Joshua chapter 2, verse 11, she says, "When we heard you were coming, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven and on earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother and my brothers and sisters and all who belong to me, that you will be, that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we're doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So an example, you see, of trusting in his might and his right to save rather than judge. Oh, what about some more? What about the Gibeonites? You know all about the Gibeonites, don't you? I would ask you to tell the story, but I'll remind you because we're short on time. You know what happened. They saw the Israelites coming. They realized that they were doomed if they tried to fight. So instead, they pull a trick. They play a trick, they pull a stunt. They send some envoys in old clothes and old food and all sort of thing, and they pretend that they don't live in Canaan after all. They come from miles away. And they just want, you know, Joshua to sign a treaty with them so that they're a mutually friendly nation. And to others, it might seem like a dirty trick, yet they were wise. Very wise. They feared God's right and his might to destroy him, yet they trusted his might and his right to keep his promise. And you know, even when extracted by deception, the Israelites honored their promise. Chapter 9, verse 24, or chapter 9, verse 22. "Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, 'Why did you deceive us, saying we come from a long way off, when actually you live near us?'" I think that's one of the more stupid questions in the Bible, personally, Joshua. I think it is completely obvious why they pull the studs. But then we find in verse 24, they answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God has commanded your servant Joseph to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that's why we did this. We're now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. You see? They trusted. Now, if the Gibeonites could work this equation out, fear God, yet trust him, And they're in the messy Old Testament situation of a war and deception and false pretenders and all of that. Yet in the middle of that, somehow, a promise God made is kept. How much more can we trust him now? Because we know God's grace so much more clearly, don't we? We have so much more to go on than those Old Testament rulers. Rahab and the Gibeonites have nothing but the terror of death on one hand and the vague hope that Israel might strike a deal on the other. The rulers and the kings of David and Solomon's day, they had a bit more to go on. They could see that the kings of Israel had a law and justice and so on, that they kept their promises and their covenants and so on. But we know the Son himself. And he proved his might and his right, not by conquering his enemies, but by laying himself down for them and rising again so that they can become his friends. And Jesus is the proof. He is the best proof that anyone will ever have of God's nature and his character. The proof that God really exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek them. You will never find anything that is more clear than Jesus Christ. If you want to know God is real and that he loves you, you'll find nothing that makes it more clear than him. And God invites us, he commands us, he implores us. Kiss the Son. In your fear, do not resist and run away from him, but trust him and turn to him. He's not come to be our conqueror, but our protector. So take refuge in him. We don't have to trick or persuade or cajole his mercy from him. We don't even need to beg and plead, do we? Hide in Jesus from your own sins and God's judgment upon them. And let your wisdom and your fear turn you towards him, not against him. No longer your enemy, but your ally. No longer your conqueror, but your Lord. And you will find the promise of God is true. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.